But it's good to see everyone this morning. We'll be back to James in a few weeks here. But this morning, we're going to sort of shift topics to fit with the season of Easter and the triumphal entry of Christ. And we're going to talk this morning about what I'm going to call the burden of perfection. And before we get into that, though, let's take a quick moment just to ask the Lord's blessing on our service today. Lord, I just ask for you to help this morning as I preach and teach your word. Give me the right things to say. Lord, we pray for each of us listening and hearing your word to have ears to hear and understand and to apply. And Lord, especially this morning as we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray for anyone here who does not maybe know for sure if they're a Christian or if they are going to heaven, that this would be a day when your word would be very clear to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in life, there are certain occupations which, in order for them to be successful, can afford no mistakes. You have to do it right the first time, and there are no second chances. For example, in the railroad industry, linemen, or actually they're usually called switchmen, are responsible for sending trains down the right tracks at the right times in order to avoid collisions. And much of this is automated now, but 100 years ago, it was all done by hand. People were responsible for getting out there and cranking the switches and moving trains to different places, especially in big towns where there were big train yards. But in the year 1918, there occurred what's known as the Great Train Wreck. And there was some human error which caused two passenger trains to collide with each other. And it killed more than 100 people on this train wreck. And it resulted in massive changes and regulations to the railroad industry. To say that there was a mistake would be an understatement. And so we could say that these types of jobs come with a certain burden of perfection, because a single mistake can cost life or great destruction of property. But just because there's human life and great risk involved does not mean that's the only category involving a burden of perfection. The guards at the Arlington National Cemetery are famous for their exact requirements and regulations for serving. In addition to having a very strict moral code in both public and private life, the honor guards have to memorize word for word a 7-page history of the Arlington National Cemetery, and they have to know the histories and grave locations of more than 300 buried veterans. Just spit them out, word perfect, without a mistake. And to even be considered for selection as an honor guard, a soldier must begin with a perfect military record. A single blemish eliminates them from even applying to be an honor guard. Now, most people look at these standards and they say, you know, this is good, this is reasonable. These are things that are fine. And I'm sure every passenger on an airplane agrees that the man behind the joystick should be a fully qualified pilot. You don't want someone who doesn't know what they're doing running the airplane. That was discovered some years back when a Russian pilot in Aeroflot Flight 293 or something, I'm not sure on the number there, but somewhere up in Russia, he allowed his 15-year-old son to take the controls of a passenger airliner. And somehow he turned off a autopilot switch and sent the plane into a tailspin, and they tried to correct it, and they did, but then they overcorrected, and they stalled, and they ended up crashing into a mountain, killing everyone on board. You want someone qualified at the controls. But for some reason, the world rejects the idea of a burden of perfection when it comes to God's standard of righteousness. Oh, they have nothing against standards, but it's God's standard that they reject because they can't attain it. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12 of that same chapter says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. According to God's standards, nobody is righteous. Nobody is good. Later in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul attests that the Jewish people to this day, or of his day, were committed to a standard of righteousness. They had standards, but he rightly discerns that they had rejected God's standards. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. How often have you heard people, you know, say, well, yeah, I'm a good person. They have standards, but they're not God's standards. God has a burden of perfection that he requires. Now, why does God require this perfection of man? Couldn't he lower his expectations just a little bit? Well, we see that the answer is a resounding no. Let's consider for a moment the necessity of perfection. In order to do this, first we need to understand God's holiness. Let's consider the holiness of God. As mentioned, we commonly speak about people, maybe even ourselves, as good people. You know, that neighbor over there, he's a real good person. He's always stopping in to see how we're doing. He brings, you know, excess fruit from his garden to us, and he takes care of our chores. They're real good people over there. And we may not mean anything more than just a general description by that, but it should sober us to know that according to God, it just simply isn't true. I don't care how many times your neighbor has done your chores or brought you a loaf of bread or babysat your kids or whatever it might be, or how often you've done that for them. That doesn't make you a good person. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus made this shocking statement. There is none good but one. That is God. God is good. We are not good. Man is not good. There's no such thing as a good person. God, on the other hand, is wholly good, completely good. God is, is not evil, or he has no unrighteousness in him at all. Because true and pure goodness requires the absence of all badness, if you will. Isaiah 5, verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." Now let's talk about that word sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be separate. God's righteousness is such that it is a standard that is separate from all others. No others can attain to that same level of righteousness. He is sanctified in righteousness. And that's why Hebrews 7:26, describing the holiness of Jesus, says he was separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. He's a category all his own. Nobody can attain to God's goodness. It's impossible. And because God is holy, we must consider what happens when an unholy person comes into God's presence. What happens to a sinner in the presence of God? Well, to begin with, they are expelled from God's presence. Sinners are expelled from the presence of God. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." You're not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, and neither shall evil dwell with thee. So Psalm 5:4 tells us that evil cannot be in God's presence. And it's under this principle, that evil cannot dwell with God, that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God's presence came down to the garden to walk and to talk and to fellowship with man there in the Garden of Eden. But when man sinned, he could no longer be in God's presence, and so he was cast out of the garden. And cherubim, armed with flaming swords, guarded the way so that they could not return or eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Secondly, man, sinful man, cannot himself abide the presence of the holy God. Did you know that? It's not just that God cannot allow sin in his presence, but it's also that we couldn't abide it. We could not stand it. Wherever we see man confronted by God's glory, his Shekinah glory in the scriptures, it results in fear, guilt, worship. Just one example, and this is just in a vision, but the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6, but he was confronted by a vision of God in his throne. And Isaiah said this, "Woe is me! I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He is just overcome with his guilt, and he knows he deserves death in God's presence. He cannot stand it. And you know, the only way that Isaiah was able to stand in God's presence, even in that vision, was because the angel took a coal from the altar and touched it to his lips and cleansed him. And that coal symbolized, you know, the effect of Christ's sacrifice on the altar that would happen in the future. And essentially, God was saying, you're going to be justified by Christ. I'm going to purify you. But then there's Moses. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 20, when he desired to see God's presence and to see God's glory, God told him, guess what, Moses? Exodus 33, 20, you canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of God. They would die. We don't want to be in God's presence if we're going to show up according to our own standard. We're done for if we do. You know, it's like a dinner party. And you've been told that this is a white-collar dinner party or whatever. It's real fancy, real formal. You're supposed to dress up. And you show up in shorts and a t-shirt. You don't want to be the guy that shows up in shorts and t-shirt to a formal dinner party because the host is going to say, you're out of here, I'm sorry. In fact, Jesus told a parable sort of like that in his word too. You know, the wedding garments, and if you're not wearing the right clothes, you're not getting into the party. We cannot abide the presence of God in our sin. No one can see God and live. So what's the missing element? What is the missing element which prevents man from seeing God? Well, again, it's holiness. We don't have it. We don't have holiness. We don't have goodness. We're not righteous according to God's standards. And Hebrews 12:14 says that of holiness, without holiness, no man can see God. It's impossible. No one can see God without holiness. Now, as we've noted already, man has always failed to measure up. Man has failed to measure up. There is a burden of perfection which is required to be in God's presence, which nobody can attain to. We talked about describing us ourselves or others as a good person, but another way that we might say that is he doesn't have a bad bone in his body. But again, that description cannot be true of man. And this is not to say that all men's sins are equal. Okay, just like if there's two kids fighting and one slugs the other and knocks his tooth out and the other calls him a bad name. Well, obviously, the one who's doing physical harm and injury is probably going to be disciplined more severely than the one who called them a bad name. Okay, there are levels of evil. But the standard of righteousness is not my righteousness versus his righteousness, is it? Otherwise, we all come up with our own standards. The standard of righteousness is my righteousness versus Christ's righteousness. Now, Jesus confronted this error of thinking in Luke chapter 18. If you would follow along there, you'll see exactly how this transpires. Luke chapter 18. And let's start at verse 9. And we see Jesus, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, he had standards. He had a measure of righteousness. But his standard was that publican and that sinner over there. Look what he does compared to what I do. I'm better than him. God's going to approve me more than he's going to approve of that guy. That's an error of thinking. The argument that I've done more good than bad will never take away your guilt. It will never atone for your sin. Think of it this way. Most weeks I travel around the countryside fixing buildings that have storm damage or construction defects, delivery damage, different things like that. And I do my best so that these customers are happy with my results. They want to see, you know, windows and doors fixed and metal put back on correctly and holes in the siding repaired and broken trim replaced and painted, and they want to see all these things good and right. And so does my employer. They want these jobs done correctly. So what's going to happen if someday there is a customer with a broken window on his building, and I get a repair ticket for that building, and then I say, you know what, guys? I have fixed 100 windows, and I've fixed them to everybody's complete satisfaction, but I don't want to fix this window. You know, out of the 100 windows that I fixed, we can just leave one window bad. And the customer is going to say, you're right, Peter. You fixed all those windows. You don't need to fix this one, right? Of course not. If I persisted in that thinking, it would lead to my being fired as an employer of this company or employee of this company. It won't fly. There is a burden of perfection. Every job has to be done to satisfaction. I would have been falling short of both my employer and my customer's expectations. James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of it all." It's as if he's not done anything. So no, we can never measure up to God's standards. But let me tell you about the one who could. We're approaching Resurrection Day next Sunday, in which we celebrate Jesus, our Savior's victory over death and the grave. And we're going to speak in just a moment about why Jesus died. But first, let's wrestle with the question of why he couldn't stay dead. Why couldn't Jesus stay dead? Well, first, what is death? Death, besides just being, you know, a common definition of separation, but death is the judgment for sin. Okay, death is the judgment for sin. God warned Adam concerning the forbidden tree, "In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die." Death is the judgment of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." James 1:15, which we only recently studied, says, "And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So death is the judgment or the penalty for sin. But Jesus was sinless. Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted, like as are we, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Jesus knew no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22, maybe I mixed up the references here, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Over and over and over, Jesus was sinless. So logically, it follows that if death is the judgment of sin, then Jesus shouldn't have died, right? Because he was perfect. He was sinless. But let's jump on following that passage in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2:23 continues saying that Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now let's pay very close attention to three critical facts. Number one, Jesus was put to death in judgment of sin. Okay? He did die because of sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He did die for sin. It was a death in judgment of sin. But secondly, number two, the judgment was not for his own sin. That very same verse, 1 Peter 3:18, continues, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Death is the penalty for sin, but Jesus paid for someone else's sin. He didn't die for his own. And then thirdly, once the sentence had been carried out, once death had been pronounced, the sentence carried out, death no longer had power over Jesus. Acts chapter 2, very important verse. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. It says of Jesus after his death and his burial, it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He couldn't stay dead because he didn't die for his own sins. He was sinless. He was perfect. He paid the penalty for others, but he himself was sinless. Death could not keep him. So Jesus not only could measure up to God's standard, but he did measure up to God's standard. The fact that he also died and rose again, despite that, brings us back to the whole idea of a burden of perfection. Why did Jesus die on the cross? There's a simple hymn titled, Why? It asks that question. And I'm sure I've used this as an illustration in the past. But this song ponders the miracles which Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. And just the first verse in chorus says, why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why, tell me, why was he there? And the chorus answers that. All my iniquities on him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, he paid the ransom for me. Did you know that you have a court date in heaven? Scripture says in Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed unto man once to die, but after that, or after this, the judgment. You and I have a court date in heaven. May not, your court date may not be the same as mine, but when we die, we go before the throne of God and we stand to be judged. And did you know that two major legal actions have been made in your favor? First of all, the death sentence, which is pronounced upon sinful man, that you receive because of your sin, that death sentence was put on Jesus. He paid for that sin. He received the judgment. And secondly, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been offered to you as a free gift. That burden of perfection, Jesus met that standard. He fulfilled that standard of righteousness, and he gives it to you as a free gift. 2 Corinthians 5:21 details these lawful substitutionary transactions. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Two legal transactions. Our sin was given to Christ and pronounced, and he became judged for our sin. And his righteousness was applied to us so that we could be righteous before God. So the work has been done. The burden of perfection has been met and carried. All that remains is for you to accept his sacrifice on your behalf. That's all that has to happen for this transaction to be finalized. To receive the gift of righteousness, the gift of salvation, which will make you clean again. And it's received through faith alone. So in conclusion, we see that the burden of perfection that is required to see God and to be in his presence is fully borne by Christ. But the benefit is graciously offered to us. We will never measure up apart from him. Philippians 3:9 says that in heaven the believer will be found in him. That is Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is why Jesus came to this world. That is why he came in on Palm Sunday, bringing salvation. And that is why when he entered Jerusalem, the crowds quickly turned against him and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that is why he laid down his life on the cross. He wasn't forced to die. No one took his life from him, as some people may claim, but he laid it down of his own accord. And he says, I have power to take it up again. And we will learn all about that power of the resurrection next Sunday morning as we come back to celebrate Easter. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendously gracious news, this message of salvation. The fact that we sinful people who fall so short of your glory, who can never attain to your righteous standards, who cannot bear up the burden of perfection, that we have been offered the gift of righteousness by one who could be righteous and who also could bear our punishment, bear our wrath, our judgment. Lord, we thank you and we worship you and we bow down before you. And Lord, we who have received that gift know its precious value. And I pray that all here today would hear or feel the need, sense the need to be cleansed if they have not been cleansed from their sins already, to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, to let those legal transactions be applied on their account. Lord, we just pray for this week now. May we have opportunity to proclaim the goodness and the gospel of Jesus. And may we live for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.